We are continuing our Revelation series, Unveiled, Finding Clarity in Revelation, this book that so often has caused confusion, division. And I hope that as we're going, and we're actually drawing to the close of it, we only have this week and two more, I hope that I've been able to bring some clarity by the Spirit of God. I hope I've kind of diffused any fear that you may be experiencing when you think of some of these things. Because the heart of Revelation is not to stir fear, is not to cause us to look at the end times so much as it is to inspire hope in your situation. It is written to a church that was hurting, and it was a reminder that we can have hope in the midst of the trials and the struggles. Question for you. Has anyone ever played the game Cheat? And I know that's a really conflicting question to ask, because it's like, do I really want to admit to playing a game called Cheat at church? And if you're bothered by the fact that I have cards in church, just stick around. I'll find other ways to offend you as well. If you know, I've never played Cheat. I had a thought of really testing. If you don't know, we have this new camera that follows me around so I don't walk off. I really wanted to test it and actually come to a table and play a quick round, but I don't think we'll push that too much right out of the gate. We'll do that later. If you've never played, how Cheat works is you either take one or two decks of cards and you sit around, you deal out the whole deck, and then the person to the left of the dealer has to play as many aces as they have in their hands. The next person plays two, the next person plays three, and eventually you're going to get to a point where you have to play a number you don't have. And so this is where the game comes in. You have to convince everybody that you're playing fours, but you're actually playing fives, and just hoping nobody calls you on it. Because if you do, if they call you on it, then you have to take the whole deck. If they're wrong, we're saying you played fours, you actually played fours, and someone called Cheat on you, then they take the whole deck. The object of the game is to run out of cards. So obviously the more cards you have, the longer it goes, the more fun you have. It's a great game, but like all good games, I've seen it sacrifice friendships over the course of having a good time. And it's so interesting that we in our society take something like cheating and turn it into a game. Because the whole object of the game is to make sure that you don't get caught. And the interesting thing is that there's people that take that same approach to life. They lie, they cheat, they steal. Because if life is a game and the object of the game is to gain prominence or influence or money or whatever the object of your game is, it's not so much playing by the rules, it's just making sure you don't get caught breaking the rules. Or maybe that situation doesn't necessarily apply to you, but maybe you're pretty good at all of life. You know, the aces come around and you're good. The fives come around and you're good, but all of a sudden you got to play nines and there's no nines in the deck. Right, you're generally a pretty good person. You're pretty good at following God's word. There's not too many places you stumble on it, but then there's that one area that you're just not comfortable with, or you're too comfortable, and instead of playing the cards you're supposed to, you play the cards that are easier to play. And in that sense, you're actually cheating yourself on life. You're actually cheating on the relationship that you have with Jesus. Because this morning, what we're going to see as we go through Revelation 17, 18, and the beginning of 19, is we're going to be introduced to two images of women. And the really interesting thing is, Scripture loves to use this picture. Solomon used to use it when he wrote Proverbs to his son, and he talked about wisdom and folly as women. Like, folly was the woman that everyone's attracted to, but you really need to stay away from because she leads to ruin. But wisdom is the one who is quiet, but who will bring you success and fulfillment. And John does very much the same thing. We're going to be introduced to the what is called the great prostitute, known as Babylon. And we're going to be introduced to the other woman in the picture, which is the bride of Christ. And what we'll find is that these two pictures, these two are very different. And the option, the choice should be obvious, but what we're going to see this morning is that it's actually harder than maybe we give it credit for. And so this morning we're going to kick off Revelation 17. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along. It's on the app. It'll be on the screen. You can follow along as always. Revelation chapter 17, starting in verse 1, we meet what's called the great prostitute. One of the seven angels who had poured out the seven bowls came over and spoke to me. "Come with me," he said, "and I will show you the judgment that is going to come on the great prostitute who rules over many waters. The kings of the world have committed adultery with her. The people who belong to this world have been made drunk by her, the wine of her immorality. So the angel took me in the spirit into the wilderness, and there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that had seven heads and ten horns, and blasphemies against God were written all over it. The woman wore purple and scarlet clothing and beautiful jewelry made of gold and precious gems and pearls. In her hand, she held a gold goblet full of obscenities and impurities of her immorality. A mysterious name was written on her forehead, Babylon the Great, mother of all prostitutes and obscenities in the world. I could see that she was drunk with the blood of God's holy people who were witnesses for Jesus, and I stared at her in complete amazement. John goes to great lengths to describe this prostitute, this woman in the wilderness, and everything that is about her. And as astute students of the Bible who've been following along avidly through the whole series, you recognize the beast that he describes. The seven heads and the ten horns is the same description used to describe the beast from chapters earlier. This is the Antichrist, the great beast that's going to rise up to deceive the world. And this woman is riding this beast. She's dressed in purple and scarlet. In those days, those were expensive fabrics. Not just anyone wore those colors. She had jewelry on. Not just anyone could wear jewelry. She is this enticing, this picture of all that is right. And when you're living the good life, she is embodying this. And despite the fact that John recognizes that she is a prostitute, that she is drinking the goblet of the blood of God's holy people, he can't help but to be amazed by her. Even though he knows that she stands for everything that is wrong in the world, he is captured by her. And the funny thing is that the angel who is showing him this vision catches it. And the angel says this, "Why are you so amazed?" the angel asked. "I tell you the mystery of this woman and the beast with seven heads and ten horns on which she sits. The beast you saw was once alive but isn't now. And yet he will come soon up out of the bottomless pit and go to eternal destruction. The people who belong to this world, whose names are not written in the book of life before the world was made, will be amazed at the reappearance of this beast who had died." This calls for a mind with understanding. The seven heads of the beast represent the seven hills where the woman rules. They also represent seven kings. Five kings have already fallen. The sixth now reigns. And the seventh is yet to come. But his reign will be brief. So the angel wants to illuminate what is happening here. We know, because we said it earlier, that the seven heads represents the seven hills, and the seven hills is a description of Rome. Rome was a city on seven hills. But this angel goes a step further and he says, this is the beast who has died and has now come back. Earlier it talks about how the beast had taken a severe wound and the world was in awe at the fact that he was still alive. And John unpacks it a little further and says, it's not just the wound. They actually thought that the beast was dead, and now he is alive. He is walking, and the world is in amazement at this beast because he walks with a power that the world has not seen before. But not only do the seven heads represent the seven hills, which points to Rome, the angel says it represents the seven kings. Interesting thing. Do you know how many emperors ruled over the Roman Empire? Seven. Now, there's a little bit of confusion because it talks about how five have fallen, the sixth has risen, and there's one yet to come, because actually Domitian, who is the emperor at the time of John's writing, is the seventh emperor. He's the final one before Rome completely falls. So the numbers don't quite work. One commentator commented the fact that of the seven at this time, five of them had actually had their lives cut short. Julius Caesar had been assassinated. Nero had taken his own life. So the only one who actually lived out his days was Augustus Caesar. The rest of them had something happen where their life was cut short. And so maybe that's what John is emphasizing. But actually what is more important is the fact that there's still one yet to come. Well, if Domitian was the end of the Roman Empire, then who is the one that is yet to come? Well, as Revelation has pointed to all along, it is the beast, the Antichrist, the antithesis of everything that is opposed to Jesus and his church. It is this final beast who will rise up. And it is intentionally pointing to a city, the city of great prominence, the city of great influence, because he's going to continue reading in chapter 17. Oh, jump down to chapter 18. The rest of chapter 17 talks about how the seven heads are the kings that have come. There's one yet to come. There's the ten horns represent the ten kings who are yet to rise up. But this prostitute is this great city that has great influence over all of the nations. And the correlation of the prostitute riding the beast is that the beast is going to use her to rise to prominence herself. And the ten horns represent the ten kingdoms are going to use her to rise to prominence. But then there's coming a time where they will turn on her. And I save us the descriptive what happens because there's kids wandering around. I don't need to get into it. But essentially, read it for yourself. Essentially, she dies. The beast and the ten kings turn on her and destroy her. And the angel identifies her as the great city that rules over them all. In chapter 18, we open up and it feels like a funeral. Because the world is now mourning this great city that has fallen. The hearts of all the nations that benefited from her rule and reign and influence, now she's gone. Revelation 18, starting on verse 1. After all this, I saw another angel come down from heaven with great authority, and the earth grew bright with his splendor. He gave a mighty shout. Babylon is fallen. The great city is fallen. She has become a home for demons. She's a hideout for every foul spirit, a hideout for every foul vulture and every foul and dreadful animal. For all the nations have fallen because of the wine of her passionate immorality. The kings of the world have committed adultery with her. Because of her desires for extravagant luxury, the merchants of the world have grown rich. Then I heard another voice calling from heaven, "Come away from her, my people. Do not take part in her sins, or you will be punished with her. For her sins are piled as high as heaven, and God remembers her evil deeds. Do to her as she has done to others. Double her penalty for all her evil deeds. She brewed up a cup of terror for others, so brew twice as much for her. She glorified herself and lived in luxury, so match it now with torment and sorrow. She boasted in her heart, 'I am queen on my throne. I am no helpless widow, and I have no reason to mourn. Therefore, these plagues will overtake her in a single day.' Death and mourning and famine will be completely consumed by fire, for the Lord God who judges her is mighty. That's super uplifting, hey? Just a great little passage there. God passes judgment on this great city, this great city of influence that led to the slaughter of God's people. And the voice from heaven comes out and he says, get away from her. Get away from this center of debauchery and immorality. Get away from this center of all that is wrong, because judgment is coming. What happens after the voice stops is we have this picture of what's happening on earth. Because of her influence, it said that the kings were made wealthy. Well, guess what? The kings are now mourning that Babylon is gone. But it's not, the kings aren't mourning Babylon. They're mourning the loss of power and influence because she's gone. It says the merchants are mourning, but they're not mourning because the city is gone. They're mourning because their wealth is gone. The sea captains are mourning the loss of Babylon, but it's not the city that they're mourning. It's their trade. It's their extravagance. Because it's not just that God has passed judgment on the city. In verse 21, it says this. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a huge millstone. He threw it into the ocean and shouted, just like this, the great city Babylon will be thrown down with violence and will never be found again. The picture is, this ain't, there's not even a trace of Babylon left. Complete, utter destruction. Like a large boulder thrown in the ocean, it is gone. It is evaporated. And the problem with chapters 17 and 18 is that we get so caught up as people, because it seems to be where it's headed, we get so caught up on the place. Well, Babylon is already gone. Well, and if Revelation is talking about the future, then what is Babylon? And over the years, people have had all these great ideas about who Babylon is, and these places need to take note because there's going to be a great fall. But John uses the picture of Babylon to draw our attention to what Babylon stood for. And it's not just Babylon. He's referring to Rome, but you could take it all the way back to Genesis 11 when we have the story of Babel. So if you don't know the story of Babel, what happens is after the flood, God gives humanity the command to spread out, to cover the earth, to have dominion over it. And instead, they gather together at this place called Babel, and they're building this great tower, and they're trying to build it all the way up so they can reach heaven. And it's this great testimony of the accomplishment of man, but this accomplishment is an affront to everything that God told them. God didn't tell them to gather up and stay together. He told them to spread out and conquer the world. And so Babel needs to fall because it is a picture of pride instead of the humility and the willingness to follow God's leading. Fast forward, in 587 BC, Israel falls to what is known as the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire was surrounded around the city of Babylon, which was considered to be impenetrable. They said you could drive 5 chariots wide on the wall. It was so wide. And because it was impenetrable, what happens? The people of Babylon become proud. Look at what we have done. We are unstoppable. We are unbeatable. But in the pride and in their arrogance, debauchery, immorality, all that is wrong starts to take root. And as we all know, pride comes before the fall and Babylon falls. Fast forward to the Roman Empire. Rome, again, is this picture of power, one of the largest ancient empires to ever be established. And at the height of its power and its reach, the city becomes corrupt. The leaders start to think of themselves as gods. They start burning portions of the city to rebuild it in their own image. And just like every empire before it, Rome falls because of its sinfulness, Because all along the way, these people remove everything and everyone who stands for the ways and the humility taught by God. And so, even though we are drawn to the idea of a place, it's actually an ideology. And it just so happens that places like Babel, Babylon, and Rome encapsulate the ideology so much. But here's the ideology. We are everything. It's everything that is opposed to God, but it is pleasure, it is wealth, it is influence, it is power, and it is everything that is attractive to our sinful nature, but opposed to the ways of God. The prostitute is meant to be alluring because if, as Jesus said, even if the elect could be deceived, they are going to be deceived by this way of thinking. It's not a complete overturn. It's just a little bit of a compromise here and there. It's just a little bit of a cheat here and there. It's every way that we compromise our allegiance to God. It is everything that is wrong with civilization. And what Jesus is saying in this revelation is that the fall of Babylon is the fall of the ideology, the fall of the sin and the corruption and the arrogance and everything that sets itself up against God, which brings us to chapter 19. Chapter 19 opens up where the earth is in mourning because of the fall of Babylon, heaven is rejoicing. Now, it's odd to think of heaven rejoicing over the fall of a city because we know through Scripture that God does not take pleasure in the death of people. He does not take pleasure in people being punished. So why are they celebrating a city? Well, they're probably not celebrating the death of the people or the fall of the city. They're celebrating the end of opposition to God, His kingdom, His people, and His ways. And so in the midst of their celebration, we pick it up in verse 6 of chapter 19. Then I heard again what sounded like the shout of a vast crowd or the roar of a mighty ocean waves or the crash of loud thunder. Praise the Lord, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice, and let us give honor to Him. For the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and His bride has prepared herself. She has been given the finest of pure white linen to wear, for the fine linen represents the good deeds of God's holy people. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And he added, these are true words that come from God. I started those series by talking about how there's these seven blessed statements, and this is one of them. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. But what is the bride dressed with? Were the prostitute in her debauchery and her immorality and her fallen ways are dressed in scarlet and purple and jewelry and all these things that are meant to capture your attention, the bride is wearing white. Where the prostitute represents everything that is wrong, the bride represents commitment and purity and goodness and all that God stands for. But what do the white linens represent? The good deeds of God's holy people. And this is where I want to finish this morning. So often when we talk about holiness and righteousness, I think we in the West get distracted by the idea that righteousness and holiness is all about not doing the wrong thing. We get so caught up in avoiding all that is contrary to God's teaching. But what happens when we get too focused on everything that is wrong? Well, that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve had the whole garden to see all the trees that they could eat, and they got fixated on the one they weren't supposed to eat, the one they were supposed to avoid. Instead of being overcome by the abundance, they got distracted by the one. And all throughout, it says, righteousness is not just not doing the wrong thing, it's doing the right thing. Matthew 5:16 says, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. Even God says this to Cain in chapter 4. Oop. God talking to Cain, will you be accepted if you do what is right? But if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it and be its master. Righteousness is not just about not doing the wrong thing. It's about actually doing the right thing. It's about filling your life with good deeds so that you're so busy doing the good thing that you're too busy to do the wrong thing. We in the West have so often got that backwards. Well, I don't drink. I don't go out late at night. I don't watch bad movies. But do you serve the poor? Do you feed the hungry? Do you clothe the naked? Do you do these things that God has told you to do? Yeah, good job on not doing the wrong, but are you doing the right? Those who have been given the ability to teach, are you teaching? Those who have been given the ability to reach out, are you reaching out and sharing the gospel? Are you doing the things that you're supposed to do? Because this is what identifies the bride. Not the avoidance of bad, but the stepping in and doing the good. And so this morning, church, we need to grow in doing good. And my challenge for you this week is to pick one thing. Not the good. I know you're all like super good people and you do good all the time, and I'm preaching to the choir. I get that, okay? I want you to step outside your comfort zone today, this week. I want you to not just do the good things you always do, but to find some good thing or find some person who makes life difficult. Find something good that you can do that's not normal. Because it's not about just doing it the same thing over and over again, but it's growing in this. It's doing more good. It's becoming the picture of what Christ was. Because Jesus isn't identified by what he didn't do. All the Gospels talk about all the amazing things he did. So church, what are you doing? Because you are the bride. You are called to good deeds. And in embracing the good that you're called to do, it helps you avoid the little cheats, the little compromises, the little allures of the prostitute that stands in opposition to all the good that God has called you to. You have a choice, and I encourage you this week to choose to do, not just to do good, but to do more good. Let's pray. I know that's fantastic English there, but anyways. Dear Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the reminder, God, that we are called to do good. From Genesis on, the call is to care for those who are less fortunate, to pray for our enemies, to do good even when it's uncomfortable, even when it doesn't make sense. Because, God, you never fail to show to do good to us. You pour out your goodness on us fresh every morning. Your mercies are new every day. And may your goodness poured and showed to us encourage us and inspire us to continue to do good to those you put in our lives. So, God, even as we're praying right now, Holy Spirit, lay some good deed, lay somebody on our heart that we can be good to. Father, show us the one thing that we can do that's a little outside our comfort zone, that's a little outside the normal, but helps us grow into the goodness you have called us to. I thank you, God, we don't do this on our own. I thank you that your Spirit empowers us and walks with us as we do these things. We give you all our praise and thanks. Stir in us as we discuss and we go in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you got to run, God bless. Thanks for hanging out. If you can stick around, as always, we have discussion questions on the screen. There are more on the app if you want to go a little bit deeper. But to stick around, have some discussion. If you can't, if you got to run, God bless. We'll see you next week.